I've been learning that one of the unique things about the Bible is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament have as their focal point of emphasis and interest our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else in all the Bible occupies the place that our Lord has. I'm sure all of you realize that. And this is apparent from verses we looked at when we began our study. Remember in John 5:39, the Lord spoke of the fact that Moses wrote of him. And then when the Lord was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he did the same thing a little bit later with his disciples. So he clearly indicated that the Old Testament from start to finish spoke of him. Some say every page of the Word speaks of Christ. Now this is also seen in the quotations that we have in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Arthur Clark, who I believe he was a missionary to China and did a lot of work in the Psalms, a lot of it, I guess, during internment that he had. He said that out of approximately 283 direct quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament, 116 of them are from the Psalms, and practically all of these have to do with Christ. If you want those numbers again, there are approximately 283 direct quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament, quoting Old Testament passages. 116 of those, not quite half, but almost, are from the Psalms, and they have to do with Christ. In fact, the quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament give us one of the best aids that we have for studying the Word of God. Dr. Norman Geisler, who used to teach at Dallas Seminary, wrote a book to which he gave the title, To Understand the Bible, Look for Jesus. And that title really points us in the right direction. Now, this morning I want to begin looking at one of the richest sources of teaching concerning the Lord that we have in the Old Testament, and that has to do with what we call the Messianic Psalms, Psalms which speak in a very special way about our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we determine what is a Messianic Psalm? Now, I was studying the Psalms a good many years ago, and I found some points that were suggested by different writers, and unfortunately I didn't write down what the source was, or I'd give credit where credit is due, but they came from different writers, but I think that they are certainly in general agreement and give us the basic qualifications for a Messianic Psalm. Let me give you four of them. First is, and this is obviously the best way, when a psalm is quoted in the New Testament and referred to Christ. And as I've indicated, we have a good many instances of that in the Psalms. When a passage is quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament and referred to Christ. And then another, and we had an example of this last time in our class last week, when the statements of Scripture go clearly beyond the psalmist. Remember how Peter quoted from the Psalms that the Lord would not leave his soul in hell, would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, and he argued with the Jews, or presented the fact for the Jews that that couldn't possibly have referred to David, who wrote the psalm, had to refer to Christ, because they had David's tomb with them, and David's body did see corruption. So that is an example of that. The statement of the psalm goes clearly beyond this psalmist, and or about the one that the psalmist is writing. And then the third is when the New Testament gives us the basis for using the expression of a psalm as a type. And for example, you have quoted in the New Testament, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, headstone of the corner. And that verse, I think, is quoted some four times in the New Testament, so that stone becomes a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. And that's an indication of it. And then Basil Atkinson, who wrote a very excellent little book on the Christian's use of the Old Testament, speaks of 14 psalms which are written in the first person and referred to our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm is just as though the Lord Jesus himself spoke the words. Now, this doesn't mean that a psalm will only have one of these characteristics. Sometimes a psalm will have several of the characteristics, but these are the outstanding points, I think, that indicate that a psalm is messianic. Now, even with these guidelines that we follow as a result of our study and the study of others, there is a great deal of difference among teachers as to how many messianic psalms there are. Derek Kidner, who's done an excellent work on the psalms, and maybe those of you remember Dr. Walke's ministry with us, he mentioned Derek Kidner's book on the Proverbs as being one of the outstanding books on the Proverbs. Derek Kidner says that there are 16 which speak of the messianic hope. Alfred Edersheim, who is known for his work in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, mentioned 28 psalms which the Jews considered to be messianic. And it's interesting that there's a great deal of harmony and similarity between the psalms which the Jews, who didn't pretend to be followers of Christ, selected as messianic as compared with the psalms that Christians would choose. If we include all of the psalms that speak of the character of the Messiah in contrast with his position as Messiah, then of course the list would be much longer. It's really hard to go astray when you're looking for Christ in the psalms, because he's there everywhere. One factor that can extend the list is that the name Jehovah is applied in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the most prominent name for God in the Old Testament. And so those are indications of passages that speak of the Messiah. So if we include all these possibilities in the psalms, our list is going to be much longer. Now, I don't plan to deal with all of these, or to really, maybe with the exception of the one we have this morning, deal with them exhaustively, or we'd never get through. But at least touch upon those that I consider to be messianic. Now, the first one that I want to start with this morning is the first one that you have in the Bible, and that is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And so we're going to be looking at this one in some detail. Now, there's no question, none whatever, this psalm appears in everybody's list. that this is a messianic psalm. And as I mentioned in the points where we are trying to get the characteristics of psalms that are messianic, and mentioned that one positive evidence is when you have the quotation of the psalm in the New Testament. And as we begin to look at this psalm, before I read it even, I want to point these out. Verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Acts chapter 4. Now, I think we'll take the time to look at these this morning, if you don't like, don't mind. Acts chapter 4, because I think it'll be good for you to see these. I mentioned last time that it's too bad in most of our translations that we don't have these Old Testament quotations set out. But the psalm begins, reading from Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, and let me begin reading with verse 23 so that you can see the connection. When Peter and John had been in prison, they were released after they were warned not to talk anymore in the name of the Lord. And verse 23 says, "And being let go," that is, being released from prison, "they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said," now it's probably Peter who was leading them in prayer, but they all united so that this was really their prayer. It says, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said." Now in our Bibles, you don't have a heading on Psalm 2 that says that David wrote it. But here we have Peter's statement that he did. And this is what he said: "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against," now Psalm 2 says, "his anointed." Here Peter, or whoever was leading in prayer, translated that, because anointed, remember, means Messiah or Christ. "So the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And then they relate that to what they had seen take place with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter and John and the other believers felt that they were seeing at least a partial fulfillment of the first two verses of Psalm 2. And we can really say that from this passage that Psalm 2 anticipated the suffering that the Lord was going to endure when he died on the cross. Now, the other verse in Psalm 2 that is quoted three times in the New Testament is the seventh verse, the last part of the seventh verse. So hang on to verse 2, Psalm 2, as we look at these passages. There we read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Now, let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 13 this time, and notice the quotation that we have there. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 26, Acts 13, verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham," and this is Paul preaching, "and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, Paul interprets for us what that statement means in Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's a prediction of the resurrection of the Lord. He says that God has fulfilled that in raising his son from the dead. Now, we probably wouldn't come to that conclusion by just looking at that verse, but that's the reason the New Testament helps us in our understanding of the Old Testament and vice versa. Now, you have it again, the same passage, and we can leave Acts for the moment and go to Hebrews. It's found twice. The seventh verse of Psalm 2 is found twice in the book of Hebrews. And here in chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 5, you have it. Now, the writer of Hebrews is showing in the latter part of the first chapter of Hebrews that the Lord is greater than angels. And there was a tendency on the part of Jews to think highly of angels because angels were used in the giving of the law. But in verse 4 he says, Hebrews 1:4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And you remember last week we had from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord said concerning Solomon, I will be a father unto him, and he shall be to me a son. Yet the writer of Hebrews indicates here that that also is a prediction of the coming Messiah. But just notice the passage there and the fact that the writer of Hebrews includes that and relates it to Christ. And then in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, you have the third quotation of this particular verse in Psalm 2. And let me begin reading from the first verse of Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. A clear application of this verse to Christ, as he saith also in another place, and this is Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So you have all of this evidence that Psalm 2 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at Psalm 2 itself and notice the evidence. And I've already pointed out one of these, because anointed is found in verse 2. And if you could see this in the Hebrew Bible, you'd recognize it immediately as the word that's translated, could be translated Messiah. And so this is a definite reference to Christ. In fact, we could translate this: the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, he's the anointed one of God, and that's the meaning of Messiah. And Messiah in the Old Testament, remember, is the same as Christ in the New Testament. They're synonyms. Messiah comes from the Hebrew, and Christ comes from the Greek. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we see God's reaction to what the kings and rulers of the earth have said. Let's cast away their bands, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Then the Lord says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And of course, one of the positions that the Messiah is going to occupy is that of a king. He's going to actually be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this tells us that the Messiah is going to be a king. It's the anointed one who is going to be king. And then the third piece of evidence that we have is in the fact that in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, we're often asked if the Jews expected the Messiah to be deity. And the answer to that question is, if they didn't, they should have. Because you have a clear indication here that the anointed one who is to be king is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And you remember that to the Jews, this meant that when the Lord claimed to be the Son of God, this meant that he was claiming equality with God. And that was the thing that they despised about him, because to claim to be equal with God was claiming to be God, have the same nature as God. And they despised and hated him for that. And then you have the same expression, the Son, in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So you have the fact again that he's a son, and finally the encouragement to put their trust in him, for them to put their trust in him. So, as we put all these together, we see that the anointed one of the Father is his son, that he's destined to rule from Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. And obviously, this has to do primarily with his second coming. But when you see what you have in verses 1 and 2, and remember that the Apostle Paul was referring to this in his message, and sure Peter did the same, that part of it has at least partial application in his first coming. So you have the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus referred to in this wonderful psalm. Taken by itself, we can see why the Jews in our Lord's day expected him to establish his throne and reign as king over the nations of the earth. And you remember that they didn't like it when the Lord spoke about his death. They didn't understand what he was talking about when he was talking about resurrection. An illustration of that is in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, whereas the Lord was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, Mark tells us he charged them that they should tell no man what they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And then Mark adds in Mark 9:10, and they kept that saying to themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. So you see, they didn't attach that at all to the Messiah. Now, I think that the only satisfactory explanation that you can give as to why the Lord, in not only in this psalm, but in many passages in the Old Testament, put the first and second coming together, and sometimes mentioned the second before the first. The reason that that was done is to emphasize how much we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. But that's very interesting to see in the Old Testament how you have the first and second coming of Christ mentioned together, and often the second is mentioned before the first. Now, let me give you a brief outline of the psalm. And it very nicely can be divided into four paragraphs of three verses each. And you notice that there are 12 verses to the psalm. Now, I'll just abbreviate these. First of all, we have the raging of the kings. And that's in verses 1, 2, and 3. Second, you have the Lord's response. Now, using the word Lord in this outline, I'm referring to God the Father. Notice it says, the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So the Lord, which is the word Jehovah here, refers to the Father, and the anointed refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father's response is given in verses 4 through 6, or we're told about what he did as well as what he said. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I see they're raging against the Lord and against Christ. And in spite of everything that they try to do to destroy Christ and to keep the purposes of God from being fulfilled, God can say, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Then the third part of this is the Messiah speaking. This is Christ speaking. And this is what I meant in defining messianic psalms, where you have direct quotations from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is in verses 7, 8, and 9. And it says in verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me. So this is the Father speaking to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And the Father continues, ask of me, but the Son is saying what the Father has said, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here is the prediction that the Lord Jesus mentioned, which the Father had told him, the Lord has said unto me, And what he said is there in verses 7, 8, and 9. And then the fourth part of this psalm is a warning that is issued. I think we can say that it's from the psalmist, coming from the psalmist, which at the same time is an invitation to accept the gospel. So that you have a lot of things indicated here regarding God, and you have, of course, you see the sovereignty of God and the fact that the kings and the rulers of the earth can't do what they want to do, and that the Lord sets his son upon his holy hill of Zion. You see the way in which the Lord has to suffer. At least that's implied in the first two verses. We see his glory in this psalm. We see the depravity of man in the action of the kings of the earth. And in the last part, you see the compassion and the tender mercies of God himself. Let me read those last three verses, because here's an appeal to the kings. Now they have banded themselves together. They're opposed to the to God and to the Messiah. Let's break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. And the Lord laughs about this, because he knows that what they're trying to do can never be accomplished, and that he's going to fulfill his purpose concerning his son. And then the appeal: be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Verses 1 through 3 tells us about their foolishness and their ignorance and the hardness of their hearts. Be wise now. Be instructed. Learn what you need to learn, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Now this would have to be the Father. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. All right, now having seen these divisions, let me just go through the psalm in the time that we have left and notice more in detail what is involved here. Now, to rage, why do the heathen rage? To rage is descriptive of what we call mob violence. It speaks of the nations being out of control in their hatred of God and of Christ. It's a good description of the action of the multitude of people who surrounded the cross. You remember when they ridiculed and blasphemed the Lord. But this goes far beyond that, because this speaks of heathen. Why do the heathen rage? And of course, heathen is another word for the nations of the earth, another word for the Gentiles of the earth, so that this is not just Jewish opposition. This is worldwide opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist, foreseeing this, speaks of his amazement that the nations would dare to rise up against God and against his Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And he speaks in detail of what they're doing. Now, the word imagine suggests a well-laid-out plan. A plan of opposition that they want to carry out in every detail. And their ultimate purpose is the same that Satan had when he rebelled against God. His purpose was to overthrow God and to do away with the purpose of God. But the psalmist calls it vain because it could only come to nothing if they were working against God. And that's the thing that amazes him, you know. Here's God who's established his purpose, and now the nations of the earth are trying to to overthrow that. They need the truth, which Nebuchadnezzar so clearly explained much later on. And a lot of our memory verses have come to mind in this lesson. You remember Nebuchadnezzar said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" That was a heathen king saying that. And Psalm 46 and verse 6, you remember, says, "The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, but he uttered his voice, and the earth melted." Now, verse 2 elaborates on verse 1. The kings of the earth to set themselves means that they've started on a course that they refuse to change. They're determined. They are determined that they're going to carry their objective through to its ultimate and final success. And it's specifically aimed at Christ and at the Father. You remember the Lord said, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. And so that's what we're to expect from the world too. So what was their objective? Well, we see in verse 3, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is what the kings and the rulers were saying. They refused to be submissive to his will. In language that we hear used today, they wanted to do their own thing. They did not realize how foolish and devastating upon themselves their actions could be when they despise God and his will. So this is a very serious picture. Doesn't speak, as postmillennialists would tell us, that the world is going to be one to Christ. Instead, it supports what the Apostle Paul said about things getting worse and worse. Speaks of a godless, violent, wicked world that's taken its stand against God and refuses to consider any possibility of change. Now, what is the Lord's response to the kings? Listen to these words from Psalm 37. "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken." In Psalm 53, verses 4 and 5, "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of them that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God has despised them." So for God to sit in the heavens means his throne is there. He that sitteth in the heavens, that he rules over the heavens and the earth from his throne. And he's going to have the kings and the rulers, later on they're called judges in verse 10, he's going to have them in derision. He's going to mock them, and he will ridicule them for their extreme foolishness in thinking that they could overthrow God. And you remember the verse I think we had last week in our memory work. "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." For God to vex the kings, he'll have them in derision. "Shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." This means that he will alarm them with the terrible plight in which they have put themselves. They'll be terrified at the consequences of their rebellion against God. And this will all show them God's sore displeasure. Sore displeasure is a word that's always used. It's a Hebrew word translated with these two words. It's always used in the Old Testament of God's anger, not man's anger. Describes a red hot anger. God is furious. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews said, and again this is one of our verses, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think the liberals today have lulled our generation to sleep, if they're interested, people are interested in church at all, just telling us God is a God of love, and have overlooked the fact that he's a God of righteousness, a God of wrath, God who will not tolerate sin. He's infinitely patient, puts up with the wickedness of people far beyond what we would do. But the scriptures are very strong in saying, woe to the man or the nation who provokes God to anger. And that's the precarious position we find ourselves in our nation. Verse 6 tells us that in spite of all that the nations of the earth might do to do away with Christ, to destroy the word and to stand against the purposes of God, God speaks here to them that he's already set the Lord upon the holy hill of Zion. Now God's purposes are so sure that you remember he often speaks of that which has not yet taken place as having been already done. And that's the case here. Men would only learn these wonderful truths, how different their lives would be. But man, so blinded by his pride and by his self-will and all of his other sins, that they bring upon themselves swift destruction, as the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1. Now we go from this to the Messiah telling us what the Father has said to him. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, the Father has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, the decree mentioned here is probably a reference to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, which we considered last week in our lesson. A decree is a divine statement of God's unchanging and unchangeable purpose. And especially in this case, it's his purpose concerning his Son. Purpose that has stood throughout time, stood throughout his first coming, and will stand until at last it's finally fulfilled when the Lord reigns as king upon the earth. Now, for the Son to declare it, says, I will declare the decree, this means that he's showing his complete trust in the Father and what the Father intends to do. He knows that there's nothing that the greatest men on earth can do to frustrate the purposes of God. Now, as I've stated before, the quotation here, or the verse, that statement here, this, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, is a prediction of the resurrection of Christ. And in line with what we read, for example, in Romans 1:4, where Paul tells us that the Lord was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And according to Hebrews 1:5, which we read, there's no other person concerning whom this declaration can be or ever will be made. This is the declared confidence that the Son has in the Father and what the Father intends to do with him. God's decrees are his unalterable will established from eternity past. Now, verse 8 is often taken as a missionary verse for the church. But it's obvious that this is a promise given by the Father to the Son. And the Lord Jesus is saying here, Father told me, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, that expression, given, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Remember in the Gospel of John, a number of times the Lord speaks of those of us who are saved as having been given to the Father. So here is a promise of salvation to the heathen, to the Gentiles, a prediction that it was the purpose of God even in Old Testament times to save the Gentiles. Now, it doesn't mean that every Gentile is going to be saved. But it does mean that out of all the nations of the earth, God is going to claim those whom he is giving to his Son and giving them for the purpose of salvation. We find this emphasized in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now notice that in Psalm 2:8, God has given his Son a promise not only of people but of the earth. See, I'll give the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So there's territory and there's people here. And it's a promise having to do with the whole earth. But it ought to be of special interest to us that the Father said to his Son, ask. And I'm sure all of us have been amazed at the way the Lord Jesus Christ prayed when he was here on earth. Prayed whole nights. And here is the Father saying, I'm going to do this, but I want you to pray. I want you to ask me. And his, of course, he was turning the promise of God into prayer. But the praying of the Lord Jesus was very vital to this. And I think this explains to us why the Lord often spent all night in prayer to the Father, and why prayer ought to have a major part in our lives, because we know that if the Lord needed to pray about the salvation even of the elect, how much more do we need to pray? Now, Kidner points out that verse 9, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, is quoted three times in the book of the Revelation. I didn't give those to you before because I was speaking especially of what God is doing. I'll just give you those references. Time is slipping by. But Revelation, you have it in Revelation 2:27 in the Lord's letter to the church at Thyatira. And then you have it in Revelation 12:5 and again in Revelation 19:15, perhaps I will read that last passage where John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. This, of course, is speaking of our Lord. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the fierceness and the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Lord will ultimately exercise total authority over the nations. He has it now, but he's not exercising it now, and bring their power to nothing. Now, the invitation at last, or the warning that is issued, where the psalmist, in view of this, says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." This is the purpose of the Word of God, isn't it? That's what he's been reviewing in the psalm. The hope is that any heathen king who happens to read Psalm 2 would be awakened to the folly of his opposition against the Lord. Verses 1 through 3 of the psalm express the folly of the leaders of the earth. Foolish they were to think that they could stand against God and win. But as the psalm comes to a close, you see evidence of the wonderful grace of God, don't you? You'd think the door would be forever closed against the kings of the earth and the rulers. The Bible tells us that not many mighty are called, but this invitation that's given here indicates that some are. Therefore, we need to learn that to the worst of rebels and the greatest of sinners, the gospel must be preached. That's the encouraging thing. There's anything that anybody can do that's wiser than to listen carefully to the gospel, to believe it and be saved. Man by nature, even the greatest men on the earth, are fools and ignorant in matters concerning their souls. And so the psalmist calls upon them to listen to the word that they might be wise and that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 11, we see how the kings, rulers, and judges will, with all their God-given authority, should submit themselves to God. And then in verse 12, we see how they should submit themselves to the Lord's Christ. The word that's given to them, and finally, and with this I'll close, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Ron Rhodes is a man who has written a book, Christ Before the Manger, and he made this comment about kissing the Son, and then he included a quotation from Matthew Henry about the significance of this statement. I want to just give you these as I close. The word kiss in this context is used in accordance with Oriental usages. For it was by a kiss that respect was indicated for one of superior rank. A kiss was the ancient mode of doing homage or allegiance to a king. The kiss in this verse indicates believing the Son, obeying the Son, loving the Son, and being loyal to the Son. Then Rhodes quotes Matthew Henry, who said, "Kiss the Son, not with a betraying kiss, as Judas kissed him, but with a believing kiss, with a kiss of affection and sincere love. Kiss the Son," excuse me, "enter into a covenant of friendship with him, and let him be very dear and precious to you. Love him above all. Love him in sincerity. Love him much, as she did to whom much was forgiven, and in token of it she kissed his feet. With a kiss of allegiance and loyalty, submit to his government, take his yoke upon you." So for those who kiss the Son, the final promise is given. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And by way of contrast, it can be said that eternally miserable are all those who fail to put their trust in Him, whether they be kings or whether they be servants or whoever they might be. So we have a glorious revelation here in this psalm, don't we? It's thought by some that Psalms 1 and 2 were originally one psalm. And if that is the case, then that long psalm, the 18 verses then, began with a blessed and ends with a blessed. Begins with a blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And it ends with, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Trust that each one of us today knows that blessedness because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this wonderful psalm. Thank You for all the truth that it holds for us. We see, Lord, ourselves in what the psalm has to say about the kings of the earth, in all of their ignorance, in all of their sin, in all of their desire to be rebellious against You and to overthrow You, not realizing that in all of their efforts, they're only sealing their own doom. How amazing it is, Father, that to such people, and we include ourselves with them, that we who are so unworthy of Your mercy should be told to serve the Lord with fear and to kiss the Son, and that blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So, Father, minister to our hearts today as You see our need. May we apply this word to our own souls, and we praise You for what You've done for us. Pray that we might be faithful in spreading the word of life to those who today have no place for You or Your Son in their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.